Good morning. Aren't you glad that we can sing those words, right? Weak made strong in the Savior's love. Anyone feel weak this morning? Anyone feel weak as you go day by day through the Christian life, stumbling sometimes, having some victories, some ups and downs? Just feel weak sometimes, right? And we can come and we can say together, we are weak made strong. Some of you think, oh, I don't feel very strong. Well, the truth of the New Testament is that we are made strong through what Christ has done. That's objective, that's true, that's certain and sure for those who are in Christ, who know Him, who love Him. We are made strong. This morning, even now in this moment, we are being made strong. His Spirit is here, and we just pray that He would be at work among us. So just pray in your own spirit now that you would open your heart to what the Spirit is doing as He is making you strong this morning. And one day, we will be made strong once and for all. In Christ, in His love. Not in our own strength, in our own victories, in our own triumphs, but in Him. And that's what we're here for today. We want to know more about what does it mean to live in the victory of Jesus Christ, to live in His completed and finished work, to know that in Him we are strong, we are becoming strong, and one day we will be fully strong. We will reign with Him in perfect victory. That's what we're about this morning. And that's why I love this book of Corinthians, because if ever there was a reminder that it's okay to be honest about the fact that as the people of God, things are not easy, that we get things wrong from time to time. The letter, Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, just makes that so clear to us, that we are messed up, we are broken, we do need help. That's what just comes through time and again in this letter to the church in Corinth. So we're continuing along, and we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we're going to start from verse 12 in just a few moments. Here's the question this morning. What does it mean to be truly free? Part of our strength in Christ is to know, well, what does freedom look like? What does it mean to be truly free? The Rolling Stones famously sang, "I'm free to do what I want any old time." And it was covered by some random Britpop band in the early 90s as well. Something Dogs or something, anyone remember that? Yeah, no? Okay. I can't even remember the name of the band. But yeah, I'm free to do what I want any old time. That's what freedom is, according to Mick Jagger and his friends. The permission to pursue whatever path you choose at any given time. To know that no one is stopping you. No one is going to put any boundaries around about you. Complete autonomy to indulge in whatever appetite moves you at any particular moment. Free. That's what they are trying to convince us of anyway. And of course, that sentiment is not limited to a rock band in the 1960s. It's not an original Rolling Stones thought, but this thought has come up time and time again through the history of the world as to what is true freedom. Indeed, when you look at the first few pages of the Bible, we see this again. What was the message of the serpent in Genesis chapter 3? Do you remember God had created this world of perfect beauty, of perfect balance and peace? And within that perfect world, He had given His people certain boundaries to live within. And why does God put boundaries on us? Well, too often we think that God puts boundaries on us because He wants to stop us from something good. But that's not the way God works. If you ever hear something heavy from the Bible, from the voice of God, know that it's not because He wants to keep you from something good. It's that He wants to lead you to somewhere better. And in Genesis, God created this beautiful world, and there were boundaries for the good of His people, for the good of His creation, for their blessing, so that they could enjoy Him and participate in this perfect balance that God had established. And what does the serpent come along and say into that context? He effectively comes along and says to Adam and Eve, you're free to do what you want any old time. You're free. He says, boundaries? Did God really put boundaries on you? Are you really not allowed to eat of this tree? Well, why is that the case? You're not bound by anything. You can make choices. God can't stop you from doing what you want to do. There are no limits on you. You're free. That was the message of the serpent. Go and do what you want. You're free to do what you want any old time. What's the message there? You're safe. Don't worry. God says, you're going to die. You're not really going to die. Just do what you want any old time. You're free. That was the message of the serpent. You will not surely die. And Adam and Eve did what every single human being, including all of us here in this room, every human being bar one in the history of the world has done. They embraced this skewed notion of what freedom is. They chose their own way, the path of seeming freedom. And of course, the message in our culture today is the same as the serpent's message in Genesis chapter 3, same as the Rolling Stones message in 1965, that each and every person can do what they want. This is what it means to be human. This is what it means to be free. Do what you want. Perhaps with one vital qualifier, right? As long as no one gets hurt. As long as I don't hurt anyone else. As if that were some standard that is agreed universally across the whole world. Of course, in any different culture, at different times, different groups of people come to different understandings of that which causes harm to other people. So we mustn't fall into the trap of thinking that this is just some self-evident truth. Well, as long as I don't hurt other people. What does that mean? Every culture begins to form rights and wrongs, and laws are built up around that, and morals grow up in that culture. But every so often, in any culture, it becomes clear that there is no inherently self-evident morality. There just is not, and we see this recently, right? I mean, I don't know if you've been following some of the news that's been happening, but we see this with figures such as Germaine Greer, Peter Tatchell, and Stephen Fry. These are three figures who recently have been accused of being intolerant and bigoted and judgmental. And there have been efforts made even recently to silence them in university debates because certain groups of people feel that they are being intolerant of their way of being. Do you see how this happens? That there is no universal as long as I don't hurt other people. In such a context, right, where veteran LGBT activists are being accused of bigotry and intolerance, it's plain to see that this qualifier, well, as long as I'm not hurting anyone, will not do. There is no agreed reference point in our culture for, well, as long as I don't hurt anyone, then I can just do whatever I want. And yet, as a culture, we still want to pursue that freedom, this idea that autonomy, that I can choose the path I want, is sacrosanct in our culture. Mick Jagger felt it, Adam and Eve felt it, and we are faced with this prevailing wisdom that freedom means to do whatever we want whenever we feel like it. And the Corinthians were faced with that reality as well. And they were wrestling with it. Paul, in his letter to the Corinthian church, is continuing to call them back to what it really means to be the people of God, to what a cruciform life truly should look like. That is, life shaped and lived in the power of the cross, which we're going to be thinking about this morning. A life shaped by the blessing of the wisdom of the Spirit of God. Paul's interest at this point in the letter is to ask, well, what does that Christian life look like? And specifically, what does it look like in the public domain? As Christians seek to live in the power of the cross, what does that look like as you go about your lives in the world? So last week we looked at the issue of lawsuits. How do you deal with disputes in the public arena? And this next part of his letter looks at how the Corinthian church were thinking about sexuality.
And the reality is that they felt that they were free to do what they wanted any old time. And we see that right there in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is the first time of many examples in the letter to the Corinthians where Paul will quote a Corinthian slogan, and he will then try and undercut that message and show that it's not actually all there is to it. He strongly will qualify some of these quotes. The question is, what is this governing wisdom so prevalent that Paul quotes it twice so that he undercuts it twice? Well, we see it in verse 12. Thank you, Andrew. I appreciate you putting that up. It says there in verse 12, "All things are lawful for me," end quote. But then Paul retorts, "But not all things are helpful." And then again, the quote, this Corinthian slogan of the day, "All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything." The Corinthian church are saying to Paul, "All things are lawful for us. Don't you know? We're a very liberated bunch here in Corinth, Paul. The government affords us a lot of freedom. We are able to participate in all sorts of behavior. All things are lawful for us. What's the big deal?" But Paul is wanting to undercut this notion. He wants to point them to a higher and a better way. This is his message in the book of Corinthians. There is something different about the church of Jesus Christ. You are not to look the same as the culture around about you. That's what Paul is getting at in this passage. So let's read this passage. This is Paul's response to the Corinthians saying, "I can do what I want any old time. All things are lawful for me." Paul says, "Well, Jesus has a better way for you." A better way. "Oh, Spirit of God, here among us, by your grace, would you enable us to see that this is a better way for us?" Let's read it. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Amen. So what's the problem that Paul's addressing here? Well, as we've seen a few times in this letter so far, there is one specific problem that Paul is highlighting, but he intends for the principles to extend far beyond just that one specific issue. The clear issue is in verse 15, and the reality is that at least some in the Corinthian church are continuing to visit prostitutes, which was a massive issue in that culture. It was broadly accepted by most in the culture of the day. Do you remember right in our introduction we spoke that people living in that culture came to find faith in Jesus Christ, and then they had to figure out, what does Christian life look like? And rather than being radically transformed, they began to squeeze their Christianity into the mold of the culture of their day. And that's what's going on here. And Paul certainly wants to address this issue of Christians visiting prostitutes, but it is most certainly broader than that. Verse 18 makes it so plain, where he just says, "Flee sexual immorality." This is this word that we've talked about before, porneia. It's the broadest word possible for sexual sin. Paul says, you know, direct command, encouragement, flee anything that is sexually impermissible before God. Run away from those things. Get as far away from sinful sexual behavior as you can. And he's wanting to point people towards this higher and better way. Paul's concern is that the Corinthian church do not grasp correctly how they are to think about their bodies. Okay? A big part of this passage is, what does God have to say about your body this morning and indeed into eternity? It's not just that they have an insufficient idea of what is right and wrong, as verse 12 is highlighting. It's not just that Paul is only interested in sexual sin. It's deeper than that. It's that they have a terribly deficient idea of what it means to be human, of what it means to have a body and how that shapes how we live. Where am I getting this from? Well, it's from verse 13. Paul does another one of his quotes here, but we need to speak about these quotation marks, because in the at the time when Paul wrote this letter in Greek, they had no such thing as quotation marks. So it's left to the reader, or the translator in our case, to determine when is Paul quoting something and when is he just speaking something. And most of the time in this letter, it's very, very clear. But in verse 13, there is a difference of opinion as to where the quotation marks should end. So there's this Corinthian slogan which Paul is going to try and correct. And the question is, what is the slogan? And one option is up there on the screen, which says, the slogan is, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. But others, for example, the most recent edition of the NIV, translate it this way, that the slogan is broadened, and the quotation marks close slightly later. The slogan that Paul has an issue with is this: food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. That's what Paul has an issue with. This notion that food is for the stomach, just do whatever you want, whatever urge you have, just act on that, because, you know, at the end of the day, God's going to destroy all of that anyway. Paul's saying, no, there is something wrong with that. Now, based on my very simplistic, I'm no scholar, but on my limited understanding and from reading the different commentaries and considering some of what we're going to look at today, I think that we should go with the way the new NIV puts it, the longer slogan, that Paul has an issue with correcting this longer notion that God will destroy both one and the other as well. What's the point? Paul is upset and struggling with the assumed wisdom of his day in Corinth. Then there's two parts to that. The first part is that all we are a series of physical urges, you know, and needs which must be fulfilled. That's basically what it means to be human. That's one issue that Paul is addressing. And the second one is from the broadened quotation there. And the other issue that Paul is taking is that it doesn't really matter anyway. All you are a bunch of urges. It doesn't really matter anyway, because God is going to destroy this body anyway. And I think that this whole passage is trying to show that's not the right understanding. It's not how we're to think of our bodies. It's not how we're to think of our behavior. And we see again here, don't we, the connection with the culture of our day. We certainly see it in verse 12, this idea of all things are lawful for me. Again, if you were to ask people, how do you decide what is right and wrong? I think most people would say, well, you know, as long as I'm not hurting anyone, I can pretty much do whatever I want to do. So we see this clash with our culture there, but we also see it in verse 13. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. Isn't this consistent with what we hear in our culture? We're pretty much just highly evolved animals. Sex is one of a number of appetites that we come across, and it's fair enough to find some way to deal with that craving. Again, you know, with the caveat, as long as I'm not hurting other people, as long as I'm not enforcing myself on other people, as long as no one's getting hurt, whatever that means, right? Talk about sexual sin, you talk about pornography. Pornography is not hurting anyone? Really? Really? At the end of the day, the message of our culture is saying, this is just a temporary physical connection, which is a very natural thing. We're all going to die one day anyway. We're all going to end up in the dust. What's the big deal? Stop making a big deal out of sex. It's no big deal. The food's meant for stomach. The stomach's meant for food. My body's meant for sex. And one day it's all going to disappear anyway. What's the big problem? This is what Paul is trying to address in this passage. And he is, again, Again, Paul is calling the Corinthians to a much deeper, infinitely more glorious understanding of who we are as God's children, women and men made in His image. Once again, God, in His perfect wisdom and grace in this passage, He's not just giving us a don't do this message. That's not what, I pray don't hear that this morning. The message of the Bible is not don't do this, it's don't miss this. Don't miss what God has for you. I want to encourage you to think of the Bible like that. When you hear something negative, don't think God says don't do this. Think of God as saying don't miss this. He's calling you to something more precious, more wonderful. And the purpose of this passage is to say, do not settle for a skewed and messed up notion of what it means to be a human being, a child of God living in this world. How does Paul go about making that point? Well, first of all, he says, you're not your own. You are not your own. At the very center of this passage, at the heart of the issue, is this claim from Paul that we don't belong to ourselves. We are not the ultimate determining authority in our lives. Can you immediately see just how at odds this is with what we hear in our culture week in, week out? That we are the ultimate self-determining reality, that what we decide is what's right, or perhaps extending slightly beyond that, what you and your little family unit decide is appropriate. Paul's saying, you're not your own. You don't belong to yourself. Second part of verse 13. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but your body is meant for the Lord. That's why your body exists, for God and the Lord. For the body. Purpose of your body is not ultimately found in sexual freedom, but our bodies ultimately make sense as we understand them as being for God. Think of your body like that. And then Paul comes back to this at the end of our passage in verse 19. He writes there, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Just so clear, right? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So immediately we're confronted with this, okay, wow. Everything that I've been taught is, Paul's challenging that. Your body is not your own. It belongs to God. Now here's the point. Depending on your understanding of who God is, that will land on some of us very differently in this room. My body belongs to God. That guy who just tells me what to do all the time, who takes from me, takes away my freedom. My body belongs to him, you're telling me, Martin? If that's your spirit, you don't know the love that God has for you. You don't know how He cherishes you. You don't know how He knit you together in your mother's womb and the plans that He has for you. Do you immediately feel curtailed or blessed by this reality that your body belongs to God? It is a glorious thing that your body belongs to God, that your body is His. It's a special and a beautiful and a precious thing. And if you know God, if you know His love for you, then you, by the grace of God this morning, can begin to feel like that. Okay, thank you. Thank you that I'm not in charge of this mess. Thank you, God, that this is for you. That you somehow are Lord of this body of mine. Thank you. Thank you. I know you're not going to leave me to myself. I know you're going to lead me on. So it's a beautiful thing. But it's also true that within that worldview, it's true that we are not free to do what we want any old time. It's not just about what feels good at any given moment or in any given life decision. That's not how we are to think. Our bodies don't belong to ourselves. We give these decisions over to God. We give authority over ourselves, our very most intimate parts and our intimate decisions of how we live. We give them over to God. And that is no bad thing. It's a beautiful and wonderful thing.
And Paul's going to make clear why. Because the second reason is that God cares about our bodies. He cares about your body. This has been tragically ignored in the church. Gordon Fee, one of the most respected New Testament scholars in the world, writes this. Whereas much of the literature on this passage has focused on some of the specifics regarding Paul's view of sexual irregularity, what all too often unfortunately gets lost in the barrage of words is the primary theological affirmation of the passage that the human body is a good thing. It is the almost blatant ignoring of this very important point that should cause one to feel somewhat ill at ease when reading much of the scholarly literature on this passage over the past quarter of a century. Perhaps this should lead us, the scholarly community, to repentance, he says. Because the message in this passage is that God cares about your body. You are not just some soul waiting for this thing to be dealt with so that you can float off to heaven, to some ethereal eternity with God. That's not what we're to think about as we think about our lives with God now and into eternity. When we sin, right, with our bodies, whether that's the issue in this passage, sexual immorality, or whether it's gluttony, or whether it's the words that we use, or whether it's any other type of sin that involves our body in some way, shape, and form, the issue is not just that it damages our soul's position before God, but it's also a great cause of sadness because we're damaging the body that God has given us. That God has given us care over, that He knit together with great care. This body that He purchased at great cost, this body in which He dwells by His Spirit. It's a sad reality because this is the body which He will one day raise to be imperishable and incorruptible and undefiled for eternity. Paul is going to come back to this glorious idea of the wonderful reality that our eternity is to be lived in a resurrected, perfect body. We're going to get there in, I don't know how long, a few months. 1 Corinthians 15, we're on, what, chapter 6 after however long. We'll see. Paul's going to come back to it, but for now, he wants to make clear, don't just do what you want any old time, because God cares about your body. And there are a few ways that Paul makes this point in this passage. The first thing we've already seen is that your body is meant for the Lord. The body is meant for the Lord. The second part of verse 13, we just looked at that. That's pretty special, right? The second thing is that God will one day raise our bodies to perfect new life, just like He did with Jesus. Verse 14. God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. When Jesus rose again, He wasn't just a ghost. He was given a new, glorified body. He ate fish. He appeared to people in specific places at specific times. He had a body. He spoke. And so will we. That's Paul's point. That's why we should care. That's why God cares about our bodies. Thirdly, our bodies are an important, a core aspect of our union with Christ. Verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? This is what we speak of when we speak about being the body of Christ. Again, Paul's going to come back to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 to talk about different parts of the body of Christ. But the point is this, is that Jesus' body is in heaven. His glorified body is in heaven as the God-man. He's seated at the right hand of God, and one day He will come back in His God-man likeness, for want of a more theologically flourishing word. But there we go. One day God will come back like that. His body is now in heaven, and in this moment, we are His hands. We are His feet. On this earth, we are sharing in His same life through the power of the Spirit. We are deeply connected to Christ, and not just in our souls. That's this word, members. We're parts of Christ.
in our bodies, okay? And then fourthly, we see that our bodies are a dwelling place for God. Verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Let me get our heads around this. This is too much for words, right? But God himself dwells in you. I forget where it is in the Old Testament, forgive me, but a verse in the Old Testament says, the heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain him. God cannot be contained. And yet, he, in his fullness, dwells in our bodies. Our bodies are temples for God. And to be sure, in chapter 3, Paul spoke about that already, but he was speaking about us together. We together are the temple of the living God. But here, he's very clearly speaking as individuals, that your body is a temple for the living God. And think back, journey back to the Old Testament and how carefully God put in place plans for the building and establishment of his temple. And put in place rules that governed how his temple was to be operated week in, week out, year in, year out, and the care and the precision and the glorious materials that were used and the warnings that were put in place that you can't get this wrong. God is in this place. God is in this place. Don't mess this up. Be careful as to how you think about this. And then here we are in the New Testament, and we're told that our bodies, our broken, failing, messed up bodies that we've wronged in all sorts of ways, our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, of God himself. God lives in you. He cares about that. He cares about your body. And then finally on this point, we see that God cares about our body because his work on the cross, which we're about to think about, is not just about our souls, but it's also about our bodies. That's the point of verse 20, right? You were bought with a price. And again, how do we normally think about that? We think about our sinful behavior, our thought life. But Paul's very clear point here is you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. When Jesus died on the cross, he was purchasing a reality for your body. The price Jesus paid was not just for our souls, but for our bodies too. God cares about our bodies. We need to leave behind this fractured dualism which elevates either body over soul or soul over body, depending on who we're maybe reading at any given month. But we have to understand that God cares about these bodies of ours. He cares about what we eat. He cares about what we drink. He cares about how we take care of ourselves. He cares about what medical treatments and surgeries we pursue. He cares about how we present our bodies to other people. And there are some other passages in the New Testament which just make that explicit. And yes, also, definitely, deeply, God cares about how we deal with our sexuality. He cares about your body. And hear the word, he cares. He cares. He's a perfect father who cares perfectly for his children. He loves you. He loves all of you. In our weakness, we've been made strong through what Christ has purchased on the cross. We are being made strong in our bodies, and we will one day be made strong. Our bodies will no longer be tainted as they are. God cares about your body. He will redeem and renew all of us. His grace and his love extends not just to the wrong thoughts you have thought, the wrong words that you have spoken, but his grace extends to the ways that we have wronged him in our body, the ways that we feel ashamed about our bodies, the ways that we feel gutted and devastated about the state of our bodies. God cares about your body. And Paul's message in this passage is that that care of God has already begun. In some senses, it's already complete at the cross. And we are in this place to appropriate what God has done for us, this victory that He has won. We are to make changes in our lives because of that. Don't settle for this thin notion of, oh well, God will forgive whatever sins I've done so I can do whatever I want with my body now because one day He's going to forgive my sins. That's not the way we're to think. He cares about our bodies, so should we. The next thing, as we think about this issue of sexual immorality, is that we have to acknowledge, brothers and sisters, is that there is something unique about sexual sin. We see this in verses 15 to 18. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. May it never be. God forbid, Paul is saying. It's the strongest word possible here. How can you think of such a thing? Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Paul is making the point that there is something unique and profound when two people are joined together in sexual union. Scholar William Loder says this, sexual intercourse actually changes people by creating a new reality, oneness with another person. Paul makes his point by going right back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, and he quotes from this passage this institution of God, of what he desires for one man to leave his father and mother and come together with one woman to be united together forever in marriage. That's what Paul is quoting in Genesis chapter 2, 24. But the problem is that there's something missing from Paul's quotation from chapter 2 and verse 24 of the book of Genesis, because the full verse there in Genesis 2 says this, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. What's the point? Paul is saying that's how sexual union is to function. That there's a leaving, there's a profound commitment to be made, that you're to leave something behind and form a new reality for forevermore. And in that context, the two are made one flesh. And Paul's point here is that when you remove this profound commitment from the equation and all that you're left with is sexual union, that does great harm to us as human beings. Paul's very stark and very raw, frankly, message in these verses is don't involve Christ in your sexual sin. Don't bring Jesus into the mess of your sexual behavior. There is a profound depth of union that comes in a sexual relationship. Incomplete, yes, and not as God intended it, but it is profound and mysterious all the same, and we are not to mix Christ up in that sin. And that's what verse 18 is about in this passage. This is different from other sins. It's against our own body. This word body is this word soma, and it is speaking, it's a word of wholeness and fullness and connectedness. And it also speaks of how we relate to other people. And Paul is saying, when you sin sexually, you fracture this sense of wholeness that God had in mind. You do damage to how God intended us to be. So, we're coming to a close now. Paul has shown, it's not just as simple as, I'm free to do whatever I want any old time. Because you're not your own. You belong
to God. That's a good thing. He cares deeply for you. And we have to acknowledge the reality that there is something unique about sexual sin. There is something beautiful and precious beyond words about the sexual union of two people. And when that happens, out with this profound sense of connectedness that God planned for, this commitment to one another for life, when sexual union happens, out with that, somehow, as we are in Christ, we are bringing Christ into the mess of our sexual sin. And it's a tragic mess compared to what he has called us toward. So the question now, as we begin to come around the table in a moment, is what do we do? What are we to do? And one answer is run. Run as far as you can from anything that would lead you down a path of sexual sin. Verse 18, flee. And the word there is present tense continuous. Flee now, today, and keep on fleeing from sexual immorality. Tonight, later on, when you're tired at the end of a long week, flee sexual immorality. In your car tomorrow, on your way to work, as you see someone walking down the street, flee sexual immorality. In your office, at the school gates, before your computer, when alone with your thoughts, flee, run from this messed up, tainted reality that would pull us away from the glory of what Christ has laid before us. Flee sexual immorality. God doesn't want this for us. He has so much better for us. And we have to flee. It's hard, right? It's difficult. Our world, the culture that we are living in, is so tainted with this issue. I was going to share some statistics with you, but we don't have time. Just about the reality of the problems of sexual immorality. One of them just comes to mind. Do you know that for teenagers growing up, apparently 47% of one survey that was done in a teenager's class at school said that it was pretty much normal for at some point to share nude images of yourself by picture messaging around school in one way or another. 47% of teenagers thought that was pretty much normal. But please don't be misguided in thinking that this is just an issue for young males. Men and women of every age, every socioeconomic background in this room, all of us are confronted by this issue of sexual immorality. And we are called to flee. And we need help with that. You can't do it on your own. Please find one or two people. It's not maybe something for a small group. You may find one or two people who you can be honest with about this issue. You can't flee. You can't do it on your own. We need the power of the Holy Spirit, and we need each other's help to flee sexual immorality. And then crucially, how else do we deal with this problem? Understand who you are. Do you remember Paul's words in verse 12? All things are permissible, Paul says, but I won't be enslaved by anything. I'm no longer enslaved in my sin. I am free in Christ, weak made strong in the Savior's love. That is who I am in Jesus Christ. You are not weak against the struggle of sexual immorality. You are made strong in Christ and by the power of His Spirit. So preach that truth to yourself day in, day out. This is not who I am. This person that sits before this screen, or this person that thinks these thoughts, or this person that makes these life decisions, it's not who I am. Jesus has raised me to newness of life. The old has gone. The new has come. I'm alive and in Him. And I am appropriating that day by day. It's becoming who I am.
This is the message of the Bible. Become who you are. Remind yourself, preach it to yourself day in, day out, that you are a new creation. There's no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ, and live in that victory. Thirdly, remember the price that Jesus paid. You were bought at a price. Bought, past tense, it's done. That's what we're about to think about. And then finally, understand and embrace what true freedom is. Anyone want to be free this morning? It's not about being free to do whatever we want any old time. This is what true freedom is. Anthony Thistleton writes this: the Christian is not purchased out of slavery simply to gain some new autonomous freedom, quote unquote, in which he or she faces the world on their own. Christ purchases or redeems men and women as his. Henceforth, it is he who has them in his care. They belong to Christ. You are not free to do what you want any old time. It's far more glorious and liberating than that. You are free in Christ. We are his through the power of his Spirit, and he will never let you down. He does not have second best for you in any area of your life, and certainly not in your sexuality. So go forward from here, safe and secure, free in Christ Jesus, thanks to what we are about to celebrate. Now, let's pray. Father, thank you that in our weakness we can come to you and just be honest. You call us to pray daily, forgive us our sins. So we pray that. Would you forgive us for our sins? Would you forgive us for our sexual immorality? Would you forgive us for the ways that we have pushed aside the glory of Christ and chosen something dirty and tainted and less than what you would have for us. Please forgive us. And please help us by your Spirit to see that you are making us strong in your love. That you are calling us to something infinitely more glorious than anything we could ever ask or even imagine. Help us know the depth of your love now. Help us trust in you as we come around your table.